You can go ahead, David, and put the first slide up. I'd like to refer to it. Now, looking at that slide, it's not hard to figure out which door you should go in, correct? And yet, when I'm not with my wife, I'm usually plugged in listening to some sermon or worship music, and I live in my own bubble. And as I am in that bubble, there are times where I mindlessly walk into Walmart through the exit door. And I find myself like a salmon swimming against the current. Now, that's not bad enough. I'm also thinking in my mind, what's wrong with all these people going this way? In my blindness, or in my bubble, I neglect the clear markings that are on the door that should be obvious to everyone who has eyes to see, including me. Well, today, we're going to contemplate how to enter the kingdom of God. And we're going to look at the directions, the clear markings that the Lord Jesus provides through his words to his disciples. Now, to preface this portion of Scripture, I want to tell you about a young man that I hired many years ago. I hired this man to work in the warehouse that I was managing. And he, at first, I didn't hire him, and he kept coming back. He kept coming back. He said, "Are you hiring now? Are you hiring now?" And he was 18, 19 years old. And this man just had a drive. This young man just wanted to work. And I said, "All right, finally," I said, "I give up. You've got a job." So I hired him. He came to work. And he was a delightful young man to work for. He was a very hardworking man who was brought up in a strict Jehovah's Witness home. And he often came into my office and he lamented the harsh legalistic regulations that his parents had placed upon him. He was never able to celebrate his birthday. He never celebrated Christmas. And he, as much as he loved to play sports, he wasn't able to go on any organized teams and play sports because it was important for him to go in and be indoctrinated all of the nights of the week where the sports were being played. He spent time learning how to argue the faith. And he would come into my office 2-3 times a week after work was finished. And he would speak to me. He would talk to me about how he was raised. And he kept coming back to hear more and more about Jesus Christ. But when I spoke of being justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, he said, "That's too good to be true. That's too good to be true." You see, the false religion of works righteousness had built a real stronghold in his life. Until one day when he came into my office and he confided in me that for his 21st birthday, his friends bought him a prostitute. And about 6 months later, he found out that he had AIDS. Up until this point, that young man was a virgin. And he contracted AIDS in the first sexual encounter that he had in his life. Now, all of his righteousness, the self-righteousness, and all of his legalism fell by the wayside as death began to grip his body. And it was a difficult, difficult couple of years to walk through with this young man. But I want you to know that even in the face of death, the stronghold of religion didn't let go in him. And the grace of God that is available through Christ alone still was a foreign concept to this man. As much as I loved him and prayed for him, he still never yielded to the Spirit of God as the Word of God was put before him. Now, this morning, we're going to follow the Lord Jesus in two separate encounters in the region of Perea. Two situations that turn our eyes to the signs at the entrance door to the kingdom of God. And the question that we'll answer today is, how does one enter the kingdom of God? How does one enter? Simple question. And here are the points that we're going to look at this morning. The first point is to be carried through the door. Those who would enter into the kingdom of God are literally carried through the door. The second point is running to the door. Running to the door doesn't necessarily open it. It's not like at Walmart where you're running to the door and it automatically opens for you. We'll find a man today who ran toward the door, but the door didn't open. Then there's another one that we'll come to that is failing to enter the door. And we find that even the most righteous man didn't get to enter into the door. Let's begin with carried to the door. And that's in Mark 10, verse 13. It says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.'" Now, it would seem that the Lord Jesus and his disciples are still in the house, that house in the region of Perea where the Pharisees tried to test him. And after instructing his own disciples, it seems that that crowd that Jesus was speaking to earlier in the day came back and they brought all of their children in hopes that Jesus would touch them. Now, this was a common practice that when a notable rabbi came into town, the parents of the children would bring their children to this notable rabbi that he might touch them and provide a blessing for them. Now, understand that this was not a recognition of Christ's deity. It wasn't a recognition that he was a Messiah. It was simply a parent's desire for God's blessing on their children from someone who seemed to have a special connection with God. And as a parent, you might know what that feels like. You might know what that feels like. If there's someone who you feel has a special connection with God, you want to bring them to them and that they might receive a blessing from this special person who you have come to know. Back in Matthew, in this same situation, Matthew 19:13, it says, "Then the children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray." And the wording that Mark tells us that the parents were continually bringing their children to him. Continually bringing them to him. That means that this was taking place over an extended period of time in a day, that they just kept coming and just kept coming and just kept coming. Well, it appears that the disciples felt that this was an intrusion on their own time. You see, this last year of Jesus' ministry, he was spending specifically with his disciples, training them, teaching them, lots of 1-on-12 time that he had. But all of these kids kept coming and coming and coming, all of these kids, and they grew indignant. The disciples were tired of this, and they began to rebuke the parents. They rebuked the parents. Can you believe that? They thought they're doing Jesus a service. Get him away from all these kids. The question, are these disciples communicating the priorities of Jesus? Or are they communicating their own priorities? Or the priorities of the world in which they lived? After all, what value does God place on children? And what value does the world place on children? Let's think about that for a moment. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary on the book of Mark, he writes of the value of that the Roman Empire placed on children. And listen to this. This is interesting. In Jesus' time, Romans had a trash heap beside many homes where people could leave unwanted children. If other people wanted the children, they could pick them up. Sometimes these kids were raised to be prostitutes, gladiators, or slaves. How incredibly sad is that? a trash heap where you leave your unwanted children. You know, we can look back to see King Herod and how King Herod so heartlessly slaughtered hundreds of children just in a feeble attempt to get to the one that he felt was a threat. That one, that Jesus, that king who was born in Bethlehem, and he sent his soldiers to go and just slay all of the children who were under 2 years of age. Is that the way of the world? Well, then you have the Roman trash heaps, and even today we have the multitude of abortion clinics where unwanted children are just disposed of because they're unwanted. Now, we find here in Mark chapter 10, verse 13, that the disciples grossly misrepresented the Lord Jesus. And he responded with his own rebuke of his disciples in verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Not only is Jesus correcting his disciples, but he's also giving them valuable insight into the kingdom of God. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So Jesus is using the children here as an illustration. They represent those who actually enter into the kingdom of God. To such as these, like children, to such like these little ones, belongs the kingdom of God. And whoever does not come or receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So Jesus is using this comparison for the sake of clarity. Even though he's rebuking the disciples, he's still teaching them in the midst of his rebuke. Isn't that what we do with our own children? We teach them, even in the midst of a rebuke, we try to train them, try to teach them. Well, these are Jesus' disciples. And he's teaching them and he's training them just like he does you and me. And even when we are out of order, thinking of the ways of the world, he draws us in. Yes, with a rebuke, but he's still instructing us, teaching us his ways. Because his ways are not my ways. Neither are my ways his ways. So he must be training us. And he uses this time with these children as a comparison or to bring clarity so that we'll understand how those who are coming should enter the kingdom of God. Now, oftentimes when this portion of scripture is taught, the focus is on the innocence or the purity, the humility of little children. And isn't she gorgeous? I just have to mention, this is Hope. This is our newest granddaughter. And I thought of her when I'm thinking of the innocence and the purity and the humility of little children. The qualities of these little children is often followed by an exhortation to emulate their humility, to emulate their innocence. And while I believe that all of us as believers in Christ should strive for childlike faith, we should live humble and pure lives before the Lord, that's not what the context of Mark is telling us. See, the context of Mark is dealing with how we enter the kingdom of God. How do we enter the kingdom of God? It's not merely describing the character qualities of those who will inhabit the kingdom. It's describing the way in which one would enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is Jesus saying? What is he saying? How can someone enter the kingdom of God? First, take note that these children are being brought. They're being brought into the kingdom by someone else. And they were bringing children to him. The they is masculine. And what does that mean? Well, it means that someone masculine is bringing them in. Now, the word that Mark uses for little children is diminutive. What does that mean? Doesn't matter. It does matter because it means these were very, very young children. Very young children. Luke 18:15 calls them babies, and that's why I put hope up there for you. These babies are being carried to the Lord. Why? Because they are unable to bring themselves. They're unable to bring themselves to the Lord. They must be carried. And so it is that because of our sinful condition, we are unable to come to the Lord. So we must be carried to the Lord Jesus. With this in mind, it's more likely that Jesus is commenting on the helplessness of the babies rather than their innocence. In John 6:44, Jesus was speaking and he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And that "no one can" is that no one has the ability, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, those who would enter the kingdom of God must be brought. They must be carried into it by God the Father. Apart from the divine initiative, no one would enter the kingdom of God. And I think that's what Paul was expressing when he wrote Romans chapter 3, where in verse 10 he said, "As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And in the book of Romans, what Paul does is he says the Jews are sinful. And then he says the Gentiles are sinful. And that just means everyone is sinful. And if we follow that with what Jesus said, no man has the ability to come to me unless the Father draw him. We often think of little children as being innocent, don't we? We look at a picture like that of hope and we, oh. And someone mistakenly said, "Oh, children are a blank slate. They're a blank slate." Well, I had three of them, not myself. I watched as they were born, but I helped to raise three. And I watched that these three were not a blank slate. They came into the world sinners. I know that because I helped to raise them. I said yes, they said no. I said come, they said go. It's just here we go. What made that happen? Well, it was in their nature because they have my nature. And because I have Adam's nature, because we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we often think of children as innocent, even though we all know they're not. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, he's not speaking of his mother's sin. He's speaking of his own sin from the time he was conceived. We come to the kingdom of God as soiled children in need of cleansing, being carried by the Father into the kingdom. Now, James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark 10, says this. He says, "We are not innocent and eager. Instead, we are slow, disbelieving, and cowardly. In this story, children are not blessed for their virtues, but for what they lack. They come only as they are, small, powerless, without sophistication, as the overlooked and dispossessed of society. To receive the kingdom of God as a child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. A little child has absolutely nothing to bring, and whatever a child receives, he or she receives by grace on the basis of sheer neediness rather than by any merit inherent in him." There's a lot of wisdom in what Mr. Edwards has to say about that. So these children, the children that were coming to the Lord Jesus, serve as an example for all of those who would enter into the kingdom of God. They come not by their own strength, but they are gracefully carried by the Father, possessing no righteousness, no merits of their own, but a door is opened by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. And that brings us then to the rich young ruler. And the second point that we have for today is running to the door. Running to the door. Remember the old movie? I was running. Or if you grew up in my house, if Sharon starts to run, the kids say, "Look, Mom's running. Look, Mom's running." Well, this rich young man in this present story, with all of his possessions, with all of his social status, serves as a striking contrast to the simple child that is spoken of in the previous story. So we have one story where there is a simple child who has nothing and is being carried into this story where we have a rich young ruler who has everything and comes running to the Lord Jesus. All the rich man's assets prove to be a greater liability in entering the kingdom than do the deficits and the neediness of the children in the previous story. You see, the children actually embody the essence of the kingdom, whereas this rich man, with all of his piety, all of his lawful observances, represents the prideful rebellion of those who love the world. Speaking from a strictly human standpoint, infants, well, they would be considered a liability. This rich young man, well, he would be a great asset to the kingdom. Think of the influence that you could have as a church if this guy came to your church. Think about it. You would have great influence. When I was serving in Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia, we had 5 Philadelphia Eagles who came to church. 5 of them. One of them was notable. And it was like, wow, this guy's coming to our church. Is that amazing? Go and chest bump him in the hallway. That's really cool, except that he's huge. He's huge. Notable people coming to your church make you a notable church. Well, this is a rich young ruler. He's a notable ruler. He's young, he's wealthy. Think of what it would be like if this rich young ruler was a tither and he came to your church. How cool would that be? You get rich guys that are coming and they're tithing. Wow, what an affluent church you have. Isn't that wonderful? Let's look at the text. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, leaving the house where he had the children coming to him, leaving Perea, going out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" Wow. This is every evangelist's dream. A man running up to you saying, "What must I do to be saved?" How cool is that? At first appearance, this man shows great promise. He displays a great sense of urgency because he's running to the Lord. In this culture, wealthy, influential people didn't run for anything. They did not run. It was considered wrong of them. When he arrives at the Lord Jesus, he falls on his knees in front of him. Remember, this is a wealthy, influential man, and he falls on his knees before the Lord Jesus. Today, if someone is to come to you and say, "What must I do to be saved?" so often we'll respond and say, "Well, pray this prayer with me." Or we'll take them walking down the Roman road and teach them from the book of Romans that they are a sinner. And we have our own ways of doing this. We can say, "If you just ask Jesus into your heart." Jesus didn't do any of that. And I think it would be wise for us to learn from him. What did Jesus do? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when Jesus speaks a question, it just doesn't seem to fit. Why are you saying that, Lord? The first thing that Jesus does is he gets the man to consider true goodness. True goodness. The perfect goodness of God. That no one except for God is good. Now, goodness is an essential characteristic of God. It's an attribute of his holy nature. God is essentially good. He's good. The first step towards the kingdom of God occurs when God reveals his goodness, his loving kindness to those of us who are lost, those of us who are sinful. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, God opens up the glory of God and we see his goodness, his mercy, his kindness through the proclamation of the gospel. One of two things is going on here. One of two things. Either the man has a skewed image, a wrong idea of what is truly good, or maybe the Father is revealing himself to the man through Jesus' teaching. After all, Jesus was teaching earlier in the day. Maybe the man heard Jesus' teaching and he has his eyes open to see the glory of God. And he is saying, good, good, God is good. Well, as we go on in further conversation with this man, we realize that the former is true, that the man has a skewed idea, a false image of what is truly good. And oftentimes we have this same weird idea about what is good. If you were to ask me, I have a good dog. My dog is good. But my wife doesn't think he is, but I think my dog is good. Years and years ago, there was a TV commercial that said, that's what Campbell's soup is. Mm-hmm, good, right? Mm-hmm, good. Campbell's soup is good. Yeah. We think that a lot of different things are good. Chocolate is good, right? Amen to that, ladies. Yeah. Chocolate is good. Brussels sprouts are good. No, now you're really stretching it. But you see, good has become a relative term for us. When I'm speaking of dogs, I hold my dog up against someone else's dog and they say, oh, my dog is good. You know, or I hold this soup up against that soup and I say, well, this soup is good. See, it's relative. It's relative. But with God, good is not relative. Good is his essential nature. It's a perfection. It's a quality of God's attributes wherein there is nothing evil. He is perfectly holy and he is good. Now, in reality, only God is good. Only God is good. Now, like a skillful surgeon, Jesus uses the law of God to cut to the heart of the man. And that would be our way to go and find out, you know, you want to come to the kingdom of God. Well, let me introduce you to the law of Moses, because the law of Moses is going to cut like a knife to your heart. And it's going to show you one thing, the holiness of God. It's going to show you another thing, the sinfulness of man. They're both going to be on display here. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 17, towards the end of that verse, it says, if you would enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. And the man responds and says, which ones? Which ones? Galatians tells us that if we miss one, we've broken them all. Mark chapter 10, verse 19 says, you know the commands. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. You see, friends, the law is actually a revelation of God's heart, God's purity, God's holiness. When we understand that God does not have the hatred that would be murderous the anger that would be murderous, that adulterous eye that so many of us would wrestle with, the eye that lusts, it's not even there. So the law of God, like the tablets of the law that were placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant as a representative of God's pure, holy nature. So it is that Jesus takes this man into understand God's goodness. But this man who has a skewed idea or a wrong image of what goodness truly is responds to Jesus and says, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus doesn't argue with him. Matthew includes one more phrase that the man spoke. He says, "All of these I have kept from my youth. What yet do I lack? What yet do I lack?" See, in spite of all of his legalistic righteousness, the man still senses that something is missing. Something is off. He was seeking to be justified by the works of the law. Obviously, he was a devout and religious man, but his religion was unable to bring him into the kingdom of God. That's why he's on his face before the Lord Jesus. Now, he mistakenly thinks that if I could just do one more act of righteousness, one more obedience to God, then I'm in. I know I'm in. I'm close because I've done all of these things. With one more act, Jesus, just tell me what that one more thing is and I'll go and do it because I realize that I'm lacking one thing. I know I'm really close, Lord, because I'm a really good guy. I'm really close. But if you just tell me that one thing, I'll do that, then I'm in. Because somehow inside of me, there's a recognition that I don't quite measure up. I know I'm good, but there's something that's still off here. The New Testament teaches us that the law was given not as a means of justification, not a way to make one right with God, but as a tool, as a magnifying glass, if you will, designed to expose our sinful condition and to reveal our need for a Savior. One portion of Scripture calls the law a measuring stick. It's a measuring stick. You know, when you put your children up against the wall, you know, and they stand on their toes so you can mark their height on the wall. It's a measuring stick. The law is a measuring stick. The problem is whoever stands against it doesn't measure up. They don't measure up. This man is saying, all of these things I've done from a youth, what do I yet lack? In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says, "Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law shall no human being be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Why did Jesus take him there? He took him there because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the way into the kingdom of God is to acknowledge that I am a sinner in need of grace and run to the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this man mistakenly assumes that he would be able to earn his way into the kingdom of God by human effort. And he's good. This guy is really good. He's got zeal. After all, he ran to Jesus. He's got a good, humble attitude because he knelt before the Lord. And he had a strong desire to obey God. "Lord, just give me one more thing to obey. I just want one more thing to obey." When you combined all of that with his youth, his affluence, his influence, combined all of that, I believe this man felt he could do anything. "Just tell me, Jesus, I'll do it." But there's one thing that he couldn't do. And that was the thing that our wonderful Lord put before him. In verse 21, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Let's not skip over that. Jesus looked at him. And the word there is to look intensely. It's to look intensely. It's look inside to see the whole of the man. And it says that he loved him. He loved him. And he said to him, you lack one thing. And if you stopped there, the man would have gone, yeah, I lack one thing. Only one thing. I lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Whoa. Verse 22 says, disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think it might be better rendered, great possessions had him. The command of Jesus, go and sell all that you have, actually exposes the idolatry of his heart. His heart is an idol factory. Has been building up these idols. And although Jesus quoted from the second tablet of the law, honor your father and your mother. He quoted from the second tablet of the law and he said, all of these things I have done. Now Jesus takes him to the first tablet of the law that says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now he's got him because he had earned all of this wealth, and his wealth had become his God. And now he has this God, this idol of wealth that is in front of him. If you truly want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to divest yourself of every idol that is holding you back. See through the eyes of God. See through the eyes of God. Let the Holy Spirit evaluate your heart, because your heart is an idol factory and you have built idols up throughout your life. Now I want you to evaluate this and go and divest yourself of every false idol that you have built throughout your life. For this man, it was his wealth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant ship of fine pearls who on finding one pearl, a merchant in search of fine pearls, and on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here we have the pearl of great price standing right in front of this rich man. And he refused to sell everything that he had for that one great pearl. It's almost as if a man would refuse to trade his wooden nickel for $1 billion because he considered his earthly possessions more valuable than the boundless riches of the kingdom of heaven. After all, he's the one who came. What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And it is to divest yourself of every idol that is in the way. Is there something in your own life, something in your life that is more dear to you than the Lord Jesus? If you are a teenager, is it your Xbox? Is it your iPhone? Is there something that is more dear to you than Jesus is? In Luke 14:26, it says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Oh, make idols out of other people in our lives. We hold them more precious, more dear than the kingdom of God. But do I really have to hate my grandchildren? Well, no, they're not on the list here, so we're safe. That's good. I'm happy about that. But John the apostle, that treasured apostle, said in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. What is the will of God? Very simply put, the will of God is to believe on the one whom He sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Do not love the world. This is something that all of us who are in our flesh bound back and forth between. The world has trinkets. Jesus has streets of gold and walls of jasper. The world has electronics. In the kingdom of God, the sun is no longer shining because the Lamb is the light of the city. All of the things that draw us every day into this world hold us back like rubber bands from the one who truly loves us. Luke chapter 16, verse 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." You cannot. You cannot. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The fact that we are told to seek His righteousness would mean that we have none of our own. This rich young man came because he felt he had his own righteousness and was just trying to dust off the white robe that he already knitted together by himself. Jesus would say, as the Apostle Paul, "All of your good works are as filthy rags before the Lord." The only robe of righteousness that will ever make a difference in the kingdom is the righteousness of Christ that is placed upon you by grace alone through faith in His substitutionary death. So here are the points that we look for this morning. How do you enter the kingdom of God? How do you enter the kingdom of God? You are carried through the door by the Father who loves you and sovereignly comes to work in your life. Has God opened your eyes to see the glory of His kingdom? Those of you who are teenagers this morning, is this church thing, something that you endure for the sake of your parents? Is it something that sparks your interest? Do the things of the world just so grab hold of your heart that, you know, I'll get to Jesus after I gather all of these things in this world. I'll put Jesus as a priority when I get out of college. If Jesus isn't a priority going into college, He's not going to be a priority coming out of that meat grinder. Has God opened your eyes to see His kingdom? Do you see yourself in the light of God's holiness? And if you do, how do you look? Do you see the darkness of your own soul, the darkness of your own thoughts? And do those things then take you running to the foot of the cross, wherein the light of Christ outshines the darkness of your own soul, where the glory of God is radiating from the cross of Christ, and He gives new life to those who believe? Running to the door doesn't necessarily open it. Are you like the young man who came running to the Lord Jesus only to find that your hands were already full of all that you wanted, and you walk away with all of the treasures of the earth in your arms, but not walking through the door to the kingdom? Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Why did He say that? He said that to say the following thing. With God, all things are possible. What he's saying is, it is impossible to get a camel. You can't squeeze a camel. You can't vegetate a camel or put them through the Vegemaster and get them through. You can't get a camel through. But with God, all things are possible. Is it possible for a sinner to enter into the presence of God? No. Only through the cross of Jesus Christ. The only way. Because with God, all things are possible. Last part. Failing to enter the kingdom of God. Failing to go through the door. This is one I don't want you to miss. Faith in Jesus Christ. His atoning sacrifice. He bore your sins on the cross. So that he could give you the gift of righteousness. You could give him your sinfulness. And then you can enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul says he was a chief. I debate that with him frequently, as you probably do as well. But seeing yourself as the chief of sinners only makes Christ that much more glorious. Because it is by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you for opening our blind eyes to see, our deaf ears to hear. Thank you, Father, that though this world is passing away, your kingdom is ever growing in glory and beauty. We see Christ high and exalted. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you for dying for our sins, for bringing us, carrying us into the kingdom of God. We praise you for this amazing grace that we stand in and give you thanks, Lord, for your blood was shed for our redemption. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.